We're looking this morning at the book of Numbers and at chapter 24, Numbers chapter 24. On two occasions, Balak has encouraged Balaam to curse the people of God, and much as he would have liked to oblige, Balaam hasn't been able to do so. God turned what he would have uttered as a curse, God turned it into a blessing. So it has happened twice, and now Balak comes for the third time. And we'll begin to read then at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 27. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor." So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers, whom you sent to me, saying, 'If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak.' And now indeed, I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days." So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also. His enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city." Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, "Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes." Then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, "Firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive?" Then he took up his oracle and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes." So Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. There is a difference here when we come to this third oracle, isn't there? Because previously, Balaam had had used divination. He had resorted to sorcery. He thought that he could manipulate the God of the Israelites to possibly withdraw his support of his people and ideally curse them. But now it says here in verse 2 that he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. And in fact, in the next verse, we're told that the Spirit of God came upon him. It's a remarkable thing that God's Spirit should come on this pagan soothsayer. But I think it illustrates the point that God comes upon people, God can come upon anybody, and it doesn't necessarily say anything about the spiritual state of that person. I mean, another example of it, an obvious example in the Old Testament, is King Saul. Saul was a very self-willed, determined individual. He was no child of God, but the Spirit of God came upon him. God appointed him as king. The Spirit of God came upon him, but then at a certain point in his experience, the Spirit of God departed. It's altogether different. This business of this idea of the Spirit of God coming upon someone is altogether different from what we have in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, before he left this scene, he said to his disciples concerning the Holy Spirit, he says, "He is with you and he will be in you." This is different, isn't it? He will be in you. And so what happens when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus? The Spirit of God comes and indwells that person, and that person is sealed with the Spirit of God, and that is a permanent indwelling. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to him. And so that this is different here. Back in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon him. It meant that Balaam was God's prophet. He's actually described that way in the New Testament. But God's prophet does not necessarily mean, as I said earlier, that he was in a right relationship with God or that he was a child of God. It simply means that he was God's agent. He was appointed by God and he was enabled by God to communicate a message from God. And so the Spirit of God came upon him. And Balaam, he utters this third oracle. We've seen previously, as we looked at the first two, that he said, I suggested last week, that he says seven things there in those first two oracles about the people of Israel. And here in this third oracle, he has some more things to say. First of all, he talks about their order. Notice it says in verse 1 that he set his face towards the wilderness. And then in verse 2, Balaam raised his eyes and he saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And so look at what he says in verse 5 as he sees the people of Israel in their encampment. He says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel." Apparently he was impressed by what he saw. And we've already read about what he would have seen back in Numbers chapter 2. When it came to their camp, the people of Israel, it wasn't a case of every man for himself. It wasn't a case of, well, find yourself a spot and erect your tent. But back in Numbers chapter 2, we're told it was a very orderly arrangement. There was this tabernacle right in the center of the camp. And then the families of the Levites, the descendants of Aaron, they were on the north, on the west, and on the south. And on the east side, there was Moses and Aaron and the priests. And then some distance away, there were the tribes. Three tribes in the north, three in the south, three in the east, and three in the west. And it was a very orderly arrangement. God specified who should be where. And so Balaam sees this, and he has this response, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. It speaks about order. It speaks about beauty in arrangement. And it reminds me that that is God's ideal when it comes to the local church. There ought to be order. And there ought to be something that is appropriate as far as God is concerned. We might say that in a sense, that is already true, isn't it, of what we might call the universal church. There is only one church at the end of the day, you know. And that one church is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I will build my church." There is only one church. It consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Doesn't matter about denominational labels. That's not important. What's important is that on an individual basis, we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, and if we do that, then we're part of this universal church. And there is only one church. And there is unity there. And there is order there. You might say, well, come on. We look at our world today, and you've got all of these divisions and schisms within the church at large. And yet God sees it as one church. Because it consists of individuals from different denominations. Not everybody who belongs to all of the denominations. It's not a matter of belonging to a church. It's a matter of belonging to Christ. It's a matter of having an individual relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, then I'm a part of that church. It doesn't matter, as I said earlier, what particular denomination I might be associated with. And there is unity there. There is unity. and there is order. And it ought to apply within the local church. It's not a free-for-all. A local church is not a case of, everybody doing what they want, nor is it a democracy where the majority rules. That's not the way it is in the context of a local church. Nor is it a case of imposing some kind of order according to our preference. God gives gifts. God gives gifts to every individual who belongs to Him. New Testament talks about spiritual gifts, and He gives opportunities. And so in the context of a local church, there should be unity, certainly, and there should be order. As each of us recognizes, well, this is how the Lord has gifted me, and this is the way the Lord has gifted you, and so I will do according to how I am gifted. I will encourage you according as you are gifted. And if we are doing that, and we're not selfish, and we're not out for ourselves, but we are objective in analyzing where we are and how we are equipped and how others are equipped, then there will be beauty and there will be order. And that's what God desires. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Let all things be done decently and in order. So there's the first thing then. There was order. The second thing is that there was fruitfulness. And I say that based on what he says in verses 6 and 7. It reads like a description of, well, actually, it reads maybe like a description of the land of Canaan, where they were going, and maybe it is, but it seems to me that he's still talking about the people of Israel, and he's using these different pictures to kind of say what they are in the eyes of God. They're like valleys. It suggests lowliness and fertility. They're like gardens by the riverside. It suggests fruitfulness, what is pleasing, what brings pleasure. Like aloes planted by the Lord. The aloe tree was known for its fragrance. An interesting thing about the aloe tree is that the older it got, the more fragrant it became. And so there is the idea here of fragrance, what is pleasing. They're like cedars beside the waters. Cedars suggest stateliness and dignity. And then he says this, he shall pour water from his buckets, two buckets. And I think there's the idea there of bringing blessing to others. There is refreshment which they are able to bring into the lives of others. And then he concludes in verse 7 there with, his seed shall be in many waters. I think the idea is that they spread seed which results in a bountiful harvest, which is a blessing and a benefit to other people. And so the whole thing to me is saying this, that God's intention for his people was that they should be a fruitful people. They should be a people who would be what God wanted them to be, and in being what God wanted them to be, they would be a blessing to others. That was God's intention for Israel, you know. God's intention for that nation wasn't simply that they would enjoy God. Certainly that was part of it. They were his own special people. But his intention was that Israel would be a means of bringing others into a relationship with God. Didn't quite work out that way. The Lord Jesus, he said, when he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, it begins there. God's blessing comes through the Jewish people. Didn't work out that way. In much of their history, they were in rebellion against God. Actually, that prophecy, that statement of the Lord Jesus was ultimately fulfilled in the Lord himself, wasn't it? Salvation is of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus came a Jew. The Lord Jesus lived and died. And through the Lord Jesus, there is blessing and there is salvation to offer to the whole world. But it wasn't really true of the nation. In much of their history, you read the Old Testament, it really is a sad commentary on human nature, isn't it? I mean, because they're notwithstanding the blessings that God pours upon them, they constantly do their own thing and they rebel against God. And so it wasn't possible for them to be fruitful and effective in their relationship with the nations, because they themselves were not in a right relationship with God. You see, we can only be a blessing to others to the extent that we're enjoying God's blessing ourselves. That's the way it is. I mean, if I don't know the Lord, well, I can't bring other people to a knowledge of the Lord. If I'm not enjoying the Lord, then when we come together, as we did this morning, we came together to remember the Lord Jesus. If I'm not enjoying the Lord, then I won't come with heart full of worship to worship him. Our worship is an overflow of our enjoyment of the Lord, right? And so it is necessary that we know the Lord. It's necessary that we have a real relationship with the Lord. And out of that we are able to bring blessing, God's blessing, into the lives of others. The Lord Jesus talked about it in different ways. And one of them is in John chapter 7, where at the Feast of Tabernacles, he put it this way: if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. And if he does that, he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the first thing is for him to drink, right? First thing is for us to drink. The first thing is for us to appropriate the Lord Jesus to himself, make him our own. And not only to make him our own, but to enjoy him, to live in a relationship with him such that we are enjoying fellowship with him. And if that is so, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. First, we know him. We enjoy him. Our thirst is quenched. And then, as a result of that, we are able to minister to other people. That's a tremendous text there in John chapter 7. F.W. Boreham, I like the writings of Boreham. Boreham lived, he died 50 years ago maybe, but he wrote some delightful books. I really enjoy Boreham's books. And he has a number of them in which he talks about different texts. And he relates them, he connects them with certain people and shows how that text sort of was important in that person's life. When he comes to that text in John chapter 7, he says that was David Brainerd's text. David Brainerd was a godly young minister who gave himself to reach the Indians in New England a couple of hundred years ago. He died at the age of 29, poured himself out in service for God. And he tells us in his journals that when he was a young fellow, when he was a teenager, he didn't like this verse. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He didn't like the text because he couldn't understand it. He didn't know what it meant and how you could experience this. And then he had an experience one day when he was out walking. And he was thinking about this text. And he says this: at this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency. And he drank of that living water. And he trusted in the Lord Jesus, and his thirst was quenched. And he gave himself, as I said, to reach the Indians people in New England. Repeatedly in his journals, he will say, I preached on John chapter 7 and verse 37 again. I preached on that text. This was a text which really governed his life. Here was a man, and he's a challenge to us and perhaps a rebuke to us. Here was a man who trusted in the Lord Jesus and who found that the Lord Jesus was all that he needed. He had his sufficiency in Christ. And out of that, he gave himself to reach other people, because he had experienced such a wonderful salvation. Well, his desire was that others might experience it too. And so it is necessary, I repeat, it is necessary. If we're going to bring God's blessing to others, we can only do that to the extent that we enjoy God's blessing ourselves. These people, God sees them as fruitful here, but they weren't exactly that in their history. That was God's intention. And then thirdly, he speaks about their strength in verse 7, in the middle of the verse. His king, Israel's king, shall be higher than Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. I think it wasn't a particular individual. I mean, when you talk about the pharaohs, you know, the kings of Egypt were called pharaohs, while the kings of the Amalekites were called Agag. You know, that was a name that was given to the king of the Amalekites. And so he's saying his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. He's telling us that that the kingdom associated with the people of Israel and connected, of course, with this one, the Lord Jesus, who would come, his kingdom would be far superior to that of the Amalekites. David says it. David says it in Psalm 89, where God speaks and says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And so the Lord Jesus is destined to be, I think it's a prophecy concerning him, he's destined to be higher, his kingdom will be exalted. And then he goes on and he talks about what God has done for them in bringing them out of Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt, and then I think he anticipates, he has strength like a wild ox, he shall consume the nations, and so on. If you're using the NIV, it uses the plural there. They have strength like a wild ox. They shall consume the nations, their enemies, and so on. Consistently, in verses 8 and 9, it uses the plural. And it begs the question, you know, here is when he says God brings him out of Egypt, he has strength, or they have strength. Do these statements apply to the nation, or do they apply to God? When he says he has strength, or they have strength, is he saying Israel will be strong like a wild ox, or is he saying that their God is strong? And at various, you know, I read various commentators, and they looked at it in different ways. But at the end of the day, you know, if it is true to say that Israel had strength like a wild ox, it's only true because God was their God. They were not strong in themselves. Certainly not. So I think, however you want to look at this, the source of strength is not in these people. It is in God himself. God is strong. God will consume the nations through them, possibly, but God will consume the nations. God will break their bones. God bows down. He lies down as a lion. And so there is the idea here of someone who has the strength of a buffalo and somebody who brings victory, subdues all of his enemies, and then he lies down and rests. We'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. But that's the third oracle that Balaam brings. And Balak is mad. Balak says, come on, three times I asked you to curse these people. Instead of cursing these people, you have blessed them. You might as well go back home. You know, I promised you all of this reward. Well, I'm sorry, you're not getting anything because you haven't done what I asked you to do. And Balaam, for the fourth time, I think it is, Balaam says to him, didn't I tell you that only what the Lord says that I must speak? And Balaam said, I'm going back home, but I've got something else I want to say to you. This is an unsolicited message, right? This is not something that Balaam is asking for. Balak is finished with Balaam, and he has told him, well, you might as well go back home, but Balaam is not finished with Balak. Or maybe I should say, God is not finished with Balak. And so God has one more message that he wants to deliver to Balak, and it begins there in the fourth oracle, which we have beginning at verse 15. This is different. I think that in the first three oracles, the emphasis is on God's people. I've suggested 10 things that are said in those three oracles about the people of God. The emphasis in this final oracle is not on God's people, it is on God himself. He does have some things to say about God's people, but the emphasis, the focus is on God himself. You see, Balak, I've mentioned this before, Balak and Balaam, they believed that there were gods, numerous gods, and they were gods of a particular area or gods of a particular people. And so the Moabites, they had their god. And the Midianites, they had their god or their gods. And Israel, well, they had their god. He happened to be Yahweh. He happened to be Jehovah. That was their thinking, that the Israel's God was a territorial God, right? He was a God only of the people of Israel. And so God, in this amazing fourth oracle, he is delivering a message such that when he is concluded, Balak and Balaam should have recognized that Yahweh was no territorial God. Yahweh was the living and the true God, and the Lord of all of the nations on the earth. That's the message that he is going to present. And he presents it, first of all, in the titles that he uses of God. I find this fascinating. The whole subject of the names of God in the Old Testament is a fascinating one. More often than not, up to this point, Balaam has referred to God as the Lord. You get it there in verse 13. What the Lord says that I must speak. That is Yahweh. That's his name. That is something, that's a term that applies to the God of Israel, to the God of the universe. This belongs to him. There are many gods, man-made gods, but Lord, Yahweh, that title belongs to God himself, the creator of the earth. And then in verse 16, he uses a number of other titles. You'll notice he says there, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, God. The word he uses there is El, just the two letters, El. It's not the word that is usually translated God in the Old Testament, but in these chapters, This is the word that is used consistently, and it's translated God. El means strength or might. El is the mighty God. El is the one who is strong. And that's the word that he uses here. And then in verse 16 again, he says, he has knowledge of the Most High. Most High, the word he uses there is Elyon. We only find it, I think, a few dozen times in Scripture, but it applies to God again. First time we find it is when Abraham goes to battle and he delivers his nephew Lot and returns with the spoil, and out comes to meet him Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, Elyon. First time we find this particular title. I think perhaps the most important usage of it is in Deuteronomy 32, where Moses says this, the Most High, Elyon, divided to the nations their inheritance, and he set the boundaries of the peoples. And what he's telling us there, and it's consistent with the other occurrences of this particular name of God, he's telling us that God is in control of the nations. Actually, what he says in that passage is that God allocated territory. He gave this territory to the Babylonians. He gave this territory to the Assyrians. He gave this territory to the Grecians. He gave this territory to the Persians, and so on. And he tells us in Deuteronomy 32 that when he did that, he began with Israel. And he said, okay, that is Israel's territory. And then he divided to the nations their inheritance, and he demonstrated in so doing that he was Elyon. He was the God of the nations. And then another word in verse 16, he is the knowledge of the Most High who sees the vision of the Almighty. Shaddai, Shaddai. First occurrence of that is in Genesis 15, isn't it? Where Abraham, he's complaining, I think, in a sense, isn't he? You know, you say I'm going to have a son. I haven't had a son. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, and I'm now 99 years of age or whatever, getting up there, and doesn't look like I'm going to have a son. And God responds, and he says, I am El Shaddai. I'm the Almighty God. I'm the all-sufficient God. I'm the God who is able to bring refreshment and nourishment and minister to you as I see fit. And so you have this very interesting description of God and the titles that are given. And then he goes on and he tells us that that God is coming. He says it there in verse 17, a remarkable prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's anticipating somebody, isn't he? Some people say, well, this is a prophecy that which anticipated David. But from earliest points in history, you know, the Jewish rabbis, they understood this as a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. I'm using the New King James Bible, and the New King James, interestingly, the translators have seen fit to use a capital H there. I see him, capital H. This is God himself. This is the Lord Jesus. I see him. He's coming, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It hasn't happened yet, and it wouldn't happen immediately, but he is coming. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And he gives the twofold description there to the Lord Jesus. We have already been singing about it. Michael obviously was reading this chapter. And we have been singing about the Lord Jesus as the bright and morning star. That's a biblical expression. Three times in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the morning star. Interestingly, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is described as the Son of Righteousness. And the Son of Righteousness will come, the sun will rise, the day will dawn, and that will signal a new age and a time of blessing for the whole world, actually, when the Lord Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom, the Son of Righteousness. That's the last chapter in the Old Testament. The last chapter in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is described as the morning star. The morning star, well, the morning star is there before the sun rises, right? It's there, it's visible before the rise of the sun. It's there shining in the darkness. And so it is used in the New Testament and applied to us as Christians that as far as we're concerned, the Lord Jesus is the morning star. We live in darkness. Our world is a dark world. But there is still, nonetheless, that star shining, and it heralds the fact that the day is coming. The sun will rise. The sun will rise. The sun of righteousness will appear. But in the meantime, there is that bright and morning star. Moreover, he says that a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That takes us back to Genesis 49. We went through the book of Genesis a while ago, and in Genesis 49, we have a remarkable scene where Jacob is dying. And so he gathers his 12 sons around his bed, and he has something to say about each of them. And when he comes to Judah, he says this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Shiloh means his right. Who has the right? Whose right it is? And again, it's a messianic prophecy. The Lord Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the kingly tribe. And so this scepter has the idea of a king and of a kingdom. And so he's telling us here in these verses that the king is coming, right? A star will come, shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Tells us that the Lord Jesus is coming. As a teenager, I never expected to get old. I didn't really expect to die young. I mean, teenagers don't. They think they're eternal, right? I didn't think I was going to die young. Never really occurred to me. But I didn't think I'd get old. I thought the Lord Jesus would be here before I got old. In fact, I can remember one occasion when I was at a young people's rally in Glasgow. And Dr. Tatford, I don't know, some of you may have heard him preach. He was a very powerful preacher. And he was preaching on Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70 weeks, for those of you who are familiar with that. He was preaching on Daniel chapter 9. And I really thought that any moment the roof might open and we'd be taken right out to heaven. It was such a powerful presentation with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't preach that often enough these days. And we might even be cynical and say, well, come on, how do we know he's coming back? Well, for sure, the Lord Jesus is coming. We see him, not now. We behold him, but not near. But a star shall come out of Jacob. Scepter shall rise out of Israel. The Lord Jesus, he is coming. Money McShane was, I mentioned David Brainard. Money McShane was another young man. He died before he was 30, having given his life for the people of Dundee, poured out his life in service for those people. On one occasion, McShane was with some friends one evening, and he asked them, he said, "Do you think that Jesus is coming back tonight?" And he asked them individually, and they all said no. And then McShane quoted the words of the Lord Jesus: "In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." The Lord Jesus is coming back. We should recognize that. Okay, it's over 50 years since I was a teenager, over 60 years since I was a teenager. Not quite, over 50 years. It's been a long time, right? And he hasn't come, right? He hasn't come, but he will surely come. He will surely come. And not only will he come, but he will triumph. Notice he goes on and he identifies the various enemies of the people of Israel. In verse 17, he will batter the brow of Moab. And in verse 18, the Edom shall be his possession, and Seir. And then in verse 20, Amalek. And then in verse 21, the Kenites. He says about the Kenites in verse 22, "How long shall until Asher carries you away captive?" Asher is Assyria. So he says the Assyrians are going to deal with the Kenites. And then you come into verse 24 and he says, "But God will deal with the Assyrians. A ship shall come from the coasts of Cyprus and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber." And the message in these verses is that God is going to, the Lord Jesus is going to triumph. The Lord Jesus is going to triumph. Some see it as having a partial fulfillment in David. And I dare say we can see that because you go to the second book of Samuel. And when David became king, there was some opposition within the nation and in the nations around. And those chapters, they tell us about how David dealt with his enemies, the Philistines, the Moabites, Zobah, the Syrians, Hamath, all of these enemies. And there's a very interesting expression back in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, which says that David made himself a name. And David became great. The King James, I think, says David gat himself a name. I like that. It's a bit quaint, but I like it. David gat himself a name. Why? Because he subdued all of his enemies. And it's a picture. It's just a picture of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. Revelation 19 anticipates this. It sees this one coming out of heaven on a white horse. And he's coming not in the first instance to bring peace. He's coming in the first instance to wage war. He will deal with his enemies. He will subdue every foe. And his name, David got himself a name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Actually, there are several names of his in Revelation 19. But one of his names is this. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. He says here, as he's thinking about this in verse 23, alas, who shall live when God does this? In other words, who can oppose God? When God determines this is what he's going to do, who can possibly present any kind of opposition? He will just brush them out of the way. And he will subdue every foe and establish his kingdom. And he will reign. Notice he says it there in verse 19. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion. He shall have dominion. He will reign. One of the interesting things about this passage is the recurrence of the word shall. You notice there in verse 17, a star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Verse 18, Edom shall be a possession. See here also, his enemies shall be a possession. Verse 19, out of Jacob one shall have dominion. There's nothing uncertain about this. This is sure. These things shall happen. When we use the word hope, when we use it, is a word which implies uncertainty, doesn't it? I don't really know, but I hope. That is never the idea when you come across the word hope in Scripture. The word hope in Scripture is confident expectation. The writer of the Hebrews describes it this way. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And so there is nothing uncertain about this. He shall come. There is hope. There isn't much hope when we look in our world, is there? I've been talking about when I'm a teenager, and I think about you teenagers. I don't know what kind of world you're going to see if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back. I don't know. Morally, the Western world is bankrupt. And where is it heading? We're on this slippery slope. I mean, it was abortion, and then it was easy divorce, and then it was a low view of marriage. What's the point of being married, you know? Maybe it's a convenience, but there's no point of being married. And then, ironically, at the other end of the scale, they're saying, hey, we want to be married, two of the same sex. And now we've got sexual identity as being the important thing. Well, where's it going to end? The next thing is polygamy. The next thing is bestiality. The next thing is abuse of children. I mean, the whole thing is driven by human autonomy, right? I have a right to find happiness. And if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then I have a right to engage in that thing. And indeed, if I do not fulfill myself, find fulfillment, then I'm not being true to myself. Right? That's the philosophy in our day. And there is no end to the abyss into which this society is heading. There's no hope, morally. Unless there is a dramatic turnaround, this society is doomed, morally and politically. Politically, the world's in a mess. I mean, we've got North Korea and their threats. We've got Syria, the ongoing saga. We've got, of course, Israel and the Palestinians. And we have ISIS. President Trump said he was going to deal with ISIS. Well, it's only been a few weeks, but I don't see that he's really doing anything different from what Obama did. How do you deal with ISIS? How do you deal with terrorism? I mean, last week there was this incident in London. How do you stop that? Somebody driving a car chooses to drive into a crowd of people. How do you stop that? You can't stop that. You may be able to take steps such that you minimize the damage and you can respond quickly to it, but you can't stop it in the first case. And so politically, I mean, south of the border, there's uncertainty, and not only uncertainty there, but the presidency of President Trump, I think, has given rise to fear and uncertainty around the world. What? He's so unpredictable, the leader of the free world. But where are we heading politically? Politically, there's no hope. Scientifically, people say, well, our hope is in science. And science will solve all of our problems. But in fact, science, to a large extent, is man making himself God and determining what is right for himself. There's no hope in science. There's no hope in science. Again, when I was a teenager, I was in high school once, and then as a teenager, and we had to read some of Bertrand Russell's essays. Bertrand Russell was a brilliant mathematician and philosopher, very well known back in the 60s, a long time ago. Long time ago. But we had to read some of his stuff. And he was a very, very outspoken proponent of evolution and very left-wing in terms of his political view. Banned the bomb. Some of you don't remember that. But way back then, they were, you know, there was all kinds of opposition, not just to North Korea having a nuclear bomb, but even Britain or the United States. Ban the bomb. He would be involved in those marches, and he was very, very outspoken. And he wrote this, and this is one of the things I read as a teenager, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. You want to know who you are? That's what you are. You are an accidental collocation of atoms, right? And then he says this. These things are so sure. These things are so certain. All these things are yet as nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. In other words, if you don't believe in evolution, don't believe that you're an accidental collocation of atoms, then you have no ground to stand on. And then he adds this, which I think is very telling. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be built. He's admitting it, right? There's no hope. Don't know where I came from, don't know where I'm going, don't know why I'm here, don't know what life is about. Right? There is no hope in this world. But our hope is in the Lord. And that's the message that emerges for me from these verses. It is this, that God has his purpose and God will surely accomplish his purposes. You know, you and I don't always, and you know, I'm a little bit older, so again, going back to a teenager, there were some things maybe I thought of and they haven't happened. And there are various reasons for that. I mean, one of the reasons we don't achieve what we might have set our hearts on at some point in time, one of the reasons is we get surprised. You know, something happened we hadn't anticipated, and that sort of blows the whole scheme up, and we can't do what we had in mind. God can never be surprised. God knows the future. God controls the future. Second reason why we don't sometimes get what we want is that we're changed. You know, what was important to you teenagers, you know, right now, if you live another 20 years and the Lord doesn't come, get into your 30s and your 40s, and I think you might say, hey, I don't know why I consider that to be so important. It isn't important anymore. We change. God cannot change. God cannot change. He's immutable. His promises are sure and certain. Cannot change. And the third reason why we don't achieve what we might like to have achieved is that we just don't have the wherewithal. You know, I will never win an Olympic medal. You know, people say that you can be whatever you want to be. Well, that's not true. It's not true. I can be what I want to be within limits, right? I mean, I have physical limitations. I never could have won an Olympic medal, right? In any sport, right? Don't have what it takes physically. I never could have been awarded a Nobel Prize in science. Just don't have what it takes, right? There is this limitation that I have. There are no limitations with God. God has all power. And so we can be sure God will accomplish what he has said he's going to do. Our hope is in the Lord. And I hope your hope is in the Lord this morning. I hope you have the personal assurance that you know the Lord, that you're trusting in the Lord, and that when all is said and done, I painted a kind of black picture, I know, about the world in which we live, and you may think I'm all doom and gloom. Well, as it may, the fact of the matter is that in spite of that darkness, we can have hope in this one, the bright and morning star, right? He's coming. The day will dawn. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And for those of you who trust in him, that's a blessed prospect. The tragedy is, of course, that not all of us necessarily have that. I mean, the tragedy of this story, when we come to the end of this story, the most tragic thing is this in verse 25, that Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. He's had this amazing revelation of God, right? He has talked about God. He has talked about him as God, he has heard the words of God, and he has knowledge of the Most High. He has seen the vision of the Almighty. He has his eyes wide open. And he has had this revelation of God, and he has had this revelation of the people of God. And when it's all said and done, he went to his own place, unchanged. The whole thing meant nothing. And it might as well never have happened. It's tragically possible. Tragically possible for us to be in that situation where we know the truth of God. We know the Word of God. We may even, in a sense, have tasted that there is something here that is worthwhile. But at the end of the day, we've never appropriated it. We go to our own place. It says that about Judas, you know. It says about Judas, he went to his own place. Very sad. Very, very sad. And so I trust that all of us this morning have our hope in the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the messages that are there, the lessons that are there. Thank you for the fact that this is indeed the inspired, infallible word of God. And we thank you that you have made promises that you cannot go back on. You will do what you've said you're going to do. And so we gladly anticipate the day when the Lord Jesus will come back. Perhaps today. Perhaps today. We anticipate that day. We would say with John, right at the end of the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to read your word and pray your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.